We are continuing to look at the very last part of the chapter on the law of God and our confession, and then we'll look at the gospel in chapter 20. So chapter 19 of the law of God, and we're looking at paragraph 7, then we'll continue to chapter 20 on the gospel. So look with me at paragraph 7. In chapter 19, it says, "Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done." So this is basically just a statement saying that the use of the law as a rule doesn't compromise the gospel. In fact, also the law as a covenant doesn't compromise the gospel. Look with me at Galatians 3, 21. Where Paul is talking about the law and justification by faith alone is what Galatians teaches. And so it raises a question then about the law. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So if we use the law, if we have the law, is that contrary to the promises of God? And he says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed have been by the law. So what this is showing is that the law complies with the gospel in that it shows us our sin and that we cannot fulfill all righteousness according to the law and that we need an alien righteousness imputed to us. Look at another passage. Look at Romans 3. Which sort of shows the opposite. It shows that the gospel doesn't overthrow the law. So the law and the gospel sweetly comply according to the Bible and our confession. And we just saw that the law doesn't overthrow the promise, but now look at verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? So if justification is by faith, do we overthrow the law? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So what we're seeing is that law and gospel are complements to one another. The law, first of all, exposes our sin, our need of an alien righteousness, and drives us to Jesus in the gospel. But second, the law still shows us God's holy character. It reveals the nature of Jesus and is a standard for our walking in this world. I'm sorry about my voice. I don't know what's wrong with it this morning. Y'all can all clear your throats if I'm inducing throat clearing. Excuse me. It wasn't doing that earlier, I don't think. So that's the first thing we see in the scriptures and in the confession. The second thing we see is that the Spirit accompanies the law and enables the believer to keep it. You see there where it says in the confession, it says, neither the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Now look at Ezekiel 36, which is the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36. And let's just start with verse 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So God removes this evil, wicked heart that we're born with and gives us a new heart of flesh that has life and that is naturally good And the Spirit does this. And look at verse 27. He says, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so there you see, not only are the law and gospel not separate, in fact, that part of the gospel is that God gives us his Spirit that enables us to walk in accordance with the precepts of the law, not perfectly, of course, but truly. And this is what the Old Testament says, and we can also see that in the book of Romans. Do you have any questions about the law and the gospel at this point? Anything come to your mind as we discuss this? Okay, so let's move on to chapter 20. Of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. Now, before I read it, I want to just mention that this chapter is not found in the cousin confessions of our confession, except for the Savoy. So it's not in the Westminster Confession. It is found in the Savoy Declaration, but it was added. And they explained why they added it. They said, first of all, this doesn't add anything really to what's already in the Westminster Confession, so the Presbyterian Confession. It's just bringing together things that are dispersed in the Presbyterian Confession into one place. And they also said that they thought it was important to insert a chapter on the gospel, because in the Westminster Confession, there's no chapter on the gospel. And so they wanted to put that in the independent confession of the Congregationalists, and the Baptists followed suit. But I would submit there's more going on than just what they said, if you look at history. And I'm getting this from a historian of the confessions. And he says that this chapter contains an argument against two very serious errors that were prevalent at this time. It's an argument against Arminianism and an argument against Socinianism. So we know what Arminianism is. It's essentially the teaching that the human will determines, is the determining factor in our salvation. That's Arminianism. What's behind Arminianism is this impulse, this heartbeat for the love of God, the goodness of God, and they would say the justice of God, that God is loving, he is good, he is just. And so everyone gets a chance to be saved. That's what they would say. And when you have that impulse, the temptation for them is to say, even if you don't hear the gospel. So the heathens, right? People in the deepest, darkest places of India and, you know, Africa, somehow they all have a chance to be saved because of the heartbeat that's behind Arminianism. Arminians tend to go that direction. Socinians tend to think the same thing. Those are liberals, theological liberals who deny the truthfulness of the Bible. They say God is love. That's kind of the thing they say. Then they define love in their own way. And one of the ways is, if you're just sincere, you can be saved. And so the heathens in India and in deepest, darkest places of Africa, as long as they're sincere and relatively good people, they can also be saved. John Owen, who authored this section, said in another one of his works that he believed this was the greatest threat to biblical Christianity. And it really still has proven that to be the case today, that what's been the greatest threat to biblical Christianity, it's from within, usually starting with ministers of the gospel teaching that the Bible is not true, you know, and that what the Bible says about how we're saved is more flexible than what the Bible says. And that's what Socinianism is. And Arminianism has the same impulse. So we're going to look at that in the confession in a second, how it corrects that. But a second reason this is here is Baxterianism. Richard Baxter was a teacher at this time who taught. Have you ever heard the Reformed Pastor, Richard Baxter's book, The Reformed Pastor? I don't recommend it. It doesn't actually mean reformed in the way we would use it. He was using the word reformed to just mean converted or sanctified pastor is what he meant. So a holy pastor. He didn't mean theologically reformed. Baxter had all kinds of very serious problems, and he said that he rejected any notion that salvation is totally dependent upon the revelation of the Holy Scriptures. Do you understand what that means? That means that salvation doesn't depend upon the Word of God proclaimed to you. It just depends upon the Spirit and creation. So that's the second problem. The first problem that's being addressed is Arminianism and Socinianism. The second is Baxterianism. The third problem is this, is that English Presbyterianism had a different view of how to do missions. It's different from the independents or the separatists. And here's what they believed. English Presbyterians believed that the way you did missions was not only to preach the gospel, but to civilize the heathens and to Anglicanize them. And so they looked at English culture and they believed that was Christian culture. And then they took that, not only preached the gospel, but tried to impose their culture on other civilizations and groups. The independents denied this, and they argued that the way missions should be done is a preaching of the gospel for the conversion of sinners. And cultural issues can vary. We don't all have to have the same culture. A way that plays out today is you see people talking about not only should we preach the gospel, but we should engage every social issue for missions and transform the culture. And so every hot-button cultural topic, missionaries are out there who still to this day take this view. Roman Catholics believe this. Anglicans, some Lutherans, high Presbyterians teach this way, is that missions not only involves preaching the gospel for the conversion of souls and the establishment of churches, but mission involves transforming the culture. Now, I've said before, and I'll just say here as a caveat, certainly we have to preach against the sins of the culture, right? And yet, we would be deluded if we thought that by preaching against the sins of the culture, we're going to transform it. You see, how does culture get transformed if that happens? It's through the conversion of souls who establish churches, and then it changes that way, not from implementing new laws and new institutions and so on and trying to press it in from the outside. That's not missions. Missions is the preaching of the gospel for the conversion of sinners, for the establishment of churches. So that's kind of the introduction to chapter 20. But I want to address just briefly the title of the chapter. It says, "Of the Gospel and the Extent of the Grace Thereof." It's an interesting title because actually the title is not about what the gospel is. It's really about the extent of the grace thereof more. It's about the historical revelation of the spread of the gospel and the need of the gospel for conversion. That's what this chapter is about. So with that, let's go ahead and read paragraph 1 of chapter 20. It says, "A covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed, and therein effectual for the conversion and the salvation of sinners." So this paragraph actually repeats a lot of what the confession has already said. But just 2 points here. First, it's evident that God leaves the majority of mortals without a revelation from heaven by which he turned a blind eye and withheld from them the gospel of repentance. He only reveals that to some. And second, they knew the law written on their hearts, though that knowledge was defective. You see there where it says that God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect. And that's meant to convey a free offer of the gospel. And notice that the gospel is effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. And what that means is there's no other ordained way of salvation except through the gospel of Jesus. So what do you think of this? That already this, what this is teaching is that God leaves the majority of mortals without a revelation from heaven. Isn't that true? Throughout time and history, by which he turned a blind eye and withheld from them the gospel of repentance. Have most people in the world through the history of the world heard the gospel? No. In fact, it was very, very dark. You know, the nation of Israel had it, was a steward of this promise. They didn't believe it for the most part. But what about all the nations of the world around Israel? There were some who heard it. We see that in the Old Testament. There were individuals who were converted. But masses of people through the times of the Old Testament never had gospel light. And then even now, with Christ coming and the church proclaiming the gospel to the world as best that we can, still masses of people have never heard the gospel. Think of the early Native Americans before the Europeans came. They had no contact with gospel truth at all, and they died in their sins. Now, people hate this truth. They despise this idea because they don't want to believe. I think that the issue is they don't want to believe that we deserve to die in our sins. They wrestle with their own sin. Are we really, as human beings, born that sinfully that it would be just for us to die in our sins without a God, without any chance or opportunity of being saved through the gospel? And yet, we know that the majority of people have not had gospel light through the world. So what was true of them is that they knew the law because the work of the law was written on their hearts. That's what Romans tells us. Romans 2 tells us that. Though that knowledge was defective, so they knew God. They're created in the image of God. They knew him, but their knowledge of God was defective, and they could never be saved by keeping the law because by nature they didn't want to keep it. They rejected it and rebelled against it. And yet, God still was merciful and was pleased to give the promise of Christ. And this promise was the means by which God saved the elect. And it's to be freely offered, not just to the elect. That's here in this first paragraph. Some people have said the Second London Confession doesn't have a free offer, but I think pretty much there it is. It says it's effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners, to give forth the promise. And so this is conveying a free offer. Only the elect respond, and yet the gospel is to be proclaimed widely and broadly to all. Look at where the gospel first emerges in Genesis 3:15. Probably many of you are familiar with this, but I want to just see it, where God first makes his promise in Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so this is a promise that there will be an offspring of a woman, of the woman, who will crush the serpent. And we know that's talking about the gospel. If you'll look at, flip the Revelation 13:8 first. Which speaks of the gospel is eternal. It's rooted in the ages past. It's a promise that God had. It's essentially the fruit, the promise that comes out of a covenant that's within God, and it's promised to God's people through all the ages. It says, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain." And so there's a book of life, and this promise is eternal. And yet, if your name is not written in it, you will not be saved. That's what it says. So that's paragraph one of the confession. Look at paragraph two, where we see that the gospel is revealed in Scripture alone. It says, this promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise of the gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. So first, notice two things that don't reveal the gospel. What are two things that do not reveal the gospel? First, the works of creation don't reveal the gospel. And just think about that. You know, do we see the gospel in the sun or the stars or the trees? Do we learn that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, from looking at the mountains? You know, no. You can look at the mountains and see that the mountains show that there's a great God who made them. And you can know the image of God written on your own, or that you are made in, show you that God is good and wise, that he, you know, even though you're a sinner, there's a personality that he's created in you that's reflective of him still, even in a dim way of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so creation and conscience reveal God, and yet they don't reveal the gospel. The second thing that doesn't reveal the gospel is God's works of providence. So God's providential works, the things that God does in this world, do not reveal the gospel in themselves. Why? Because the things God does have to be explained with words, don't they? I mean, God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, but he had to explain what he was doing to show that that's redemption, and even show in the New Testament that that's a type of the gospel. So the providences themselves don't reveal the gospel. Rather, words do. The word of God does. So look at Romans 10. Verses 14 and 15, which is really a key text about this. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. It says, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So where does our faith come from? Not creation, not providence. Faith comes from hearing. And where does the hearing that leads to faith come from? That comes from the word of the Lord Jesus. So, what reveals the gospel? Well, Romans 1:17 says the promise of Christ and salvation in him is revealed by the word of God. I'm sorry, 10:17, not 1:17. Another thing that's taught here is that without the promise of the gospel, men are not enabled to repent or believe. And I want to show you just a few of these passages. Look at Psalm 29:18 with me. I'm sorry, Proverbs. Proverbs 29:18. It says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. So do you see what that's doing? That's saying that there has to be a revelation from God in order for anyone to repent. That's what it's saying. to believe and repent. You have to have a revelation from God. But where there is no prophetic vision, the people cannot respond. It's impossible. You have to have the word of truth for them to respond. Look at Isaiah 25:7. We'll start in verse 6. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain." Now look at what it says. What's going to happen? "He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations." So there's a veil at this time over all the nations, keeping them from seeing. And what is that veil? They're in darkness. They don't have the light of the gospel. How's he going to swallow up that veil? Well, Jesus is going to come. The gospel is going to be established, and the Spirit is going to go forth as well to the nations through the church. And so there's a veil over the nations. Without the promise of the gospel, men are not enabled to believe or repent. Look at Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 3. This says, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." And so there's a darkness over the earth, but the Lord will come, and his glory will come. And look at verse 3. "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So this is talking about the future people of God, the church that's going to be established by the coming of Jesus Christ and the gospel, who's going to bring the gospel in clarity for the first time, so that the nations will no longer be deceived as they were in total in the past. So that's paragraph 2, that the gospel is revealed in Scripture alone, that it's impossible to come to Jesus, to believe in him, to repent of your sins without the word of God. So look with me at paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 says, "The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein. As to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God." So do you see what it's saying? It says the revelation of the gospel, which is made in different places and different times, and it has promises and it has commands like repent and believe the gospel. But as to the nations and persons to whom that promise is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities. So in other words, the reason that this promise is given is not because you've done something to get it, right? God doesn't give you the gospel promise because you've first shown yourself worthy. Or by virtue of common light received without it. So it's not because you have more natural light, or more understanding of creation or other kinds of lights of knowledge, enlightenment of intellect. God doesn't give the gospel for that reason, which none did ever make or can so do. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. Now, this is getting at what we've been seeing through the whole of the confession and looking at in the scriptures already, but this is what people do not like. what is the cause of lost people dying in their sins? Is it the fault of the church? You hear that sometimes. That the reason sinners are dying out there is because the church isn't faithful enough to preach the gospel. And certainly, if the church is disobedient and not preaching the gospel, that's a sin on the church's part. So there's responsibility there. But what's the ultimate reason some people don't hear the gospel? It's God's sovereign pleasure. The progress in the world of special revelation, or the progress of the gospel, totally depends upon the sovereignty of God. Now, he uses means. So he uses the church to spread the word of truth, no question. And we're guilty if we don't do it. You hear that very clearly. I'm not saying, oh, God's going to save who he's going to save, so we don't have to do anything. No, we have to preach the gospel. We're required to proclaim the gospel in our callings and to... We've sent Alan to Perth, Australia, to be a missionary, to preach the gospel. We've all sought to support him and encourage him and pray for him at that. And so that's our responsibility. But at the end of the day, why does a gospel arrive where it arrives and not arrive where it doesn't? That's God's sovereign purpose. So some people are in the dark because it's God's will. Now, I want to show you this in a few passages. Look at Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. This whole text is good. It's really, you know, we're reading certain verses, but these verses, the confession is citing them in context of the paragraphs they appear, the whole passages they appear in, and also the whole Bible. And so it's hard to just pick a couple. And this whole psalm shows what we're talking about here. But I want to start in verse 18. It says, he sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Now look at verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. So who does he declare his word to? Israel. But now look at verse 20. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Is that God gave his word to Israel, the gospel of the light of salvation to Israel. All the types and the shadows that pointed forward to Jesus were given to Israel. The prophets who spoke the word of God were given to Israel. But God has not dealt that way with any other nation. They don't know. And because they don't know, they can't believe. And they can't repent of their sins. And then it says, praise the Lord. Now, you tell me, why would this be an occasion of worship? How is this possibly something that you would end with praise the Lord? Yes, brother. I'm very sorry about my throat. Please forgive me. I'm sure it's a distraction. I don't know what's wrong.
I think it's statements like that that really define mercy. And, you know, for him to say praise the Lord has to be for the mercy that it is revealed to some.
Yeah, praising God for the mercy that's revealed to some.
That's right, exactly, because there's the contrast. I mean, yeah. Mm-hmm. There are others out there who do, and it's evident, that others have not received the gospel. That isn't just the truth. But some have, and therefore he is merciful.
Yeah, and yet, so I think you're exactly right. In the context of this psalm, Israel is singing this psalm, and it's that God has given us the way of salvation, not others. Thank God we got it. You know, I think that's at the root of this praising the Lord. But there are people today, Christians today, who if you told this to them, that we've got it, others don't, thank God we have it, they would still think that's wrong. They would think that, how is that to praise the Lord? Because they don't believe that. They actually do believe that everyone who's ever born has a way of salvation. So how is there more here than just we've received the way of salvation? Thank you, brother. But others have not. Is it more than just we've received the way of salvation? You know, I think it comes, if you read all the Psalms, and even this psalm, God is powerful. He is sovereign and just. And what he does is right and good and wise. God is love, but God is not only love. He is holy. He is sovereign, right? And so if you have a full doctrine of God, then you can praise God. Yes, we have received the gospel. Thanks be to God that we can be saved. And it doesn't disturb you that others don't. You may not understand that. I might not understand why others haven't received the gospel, but we know God does. And we know he is good and right and just and holy and sovereign, and so we can praise him, even knowing that some have not received the gospel while we have. And I think that's what's going on. It's a very clear text about this. Look also at Matthew 11, verse 26. Well, start in verse 25. 26 is a key verse, but look at verse 25. Here Christ is speaking. And it says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So look, there's some who are intellectual, some who are smart. They know lots of things in this world, but the gospel is hidden from them. And who has hidden it? Is it just because they're too smart for their own good? It says you have hidden it from them. God hid it from them, but revealed them to little children. Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will to reveal them to little children. Then verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one, well, look at this, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to what? Reveal. How is the Son revealed? Through the Word and the Spirit that brings the Word into the heart, right? And so it comes to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal, which automatically implies, and we saw earlier, there's some that he has not revealed it to. And so that's the positive side, is God reveals the gospel to who he pleases. The negative side is those who don't receive the gospel, those are ones he's not chosen to reveal the gospel to. Now look at Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. It says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So here are missionaries of the church trying to go everywhere. You know? Because that's a missionary heart. Spread the gospel far and wide, go where we please, and yet the Spirit is keeping them from going to certain places to preach the word. And so, what we see in the scriptures is that God intends to withhold gospel light from some and to give it to others. Now, here's a very important caveat to this. And we saw it in paragraph one, and that is, that's not our business in the sense of we're not to decide who the gospel goes to and doesn't. What are we to do? promiscuously. That's what the Canons of Dort says, to preach the word promiscuously to all without distinction or discrimination whatsoever. We're heralds. We tell the gospel to everyone that we can possibly tell it to. Anyone who will listen to us for at all, we tell the gospel to them. And yet, not everyone has heard. And why is it? And what this is showing is it's because God withholds it. So, do you see how this is trying to confront an error? The errors that we talked about earlier? The error is that everyone, regardless of whether they've heard the gospel or not, can become a Christian. And what this is really pounding home, this the confession and the passages of scripture that we've seen, is that no, you can only be saved through the gospel, and it's actually God's purpose that some people not hear the gospel and be saved. And do you see how that undermines this notion that everyone can be saved without the gospel? That's really what this passage is teaching. Let me ask you, if you believed that everyone can be saved without the gospel, just through sincerity or through the light of nature that they have, what are some implications of that? What would happen if that's what we believe? What would be some logical and doctrinal results of thinking, well, whether we preach the gospel or not, they can be saved? What do you think? Do what? Why would we do missions, right? I mean, God's going to save them no matter what. Or not that, but God's going to give them a way of salvation whether we give them a way of salvation or not, you know? Can you think of any others?
Why do church at all? Like, why? If we are saved without the gospel, then why come here and meet at all?
If the light of nature is sufficient and the word of God isn't necessary, then why do we come to hear preaching day in and day out? If I don't need to hear the gospel, I've got enough. You know? The gospel isn't necessarily powerful to salvation, or the extension of that would be to sanctification, right? Because if you can be saved without the gospel, never having heard it, then surely God's going to keep you to the end, never having heard it, without the means of grace. So that's a good point. Anyone else have any thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
Sorry.
Oh, that's okay.
Why would Jesus have had to die on the cross if we can just look at nature and from within ourselves find the gospel, find the salvation?
That's a good point. Some people, they'll say that Jesus still had to die on the cross. They'll say that to save you. But you don't have to know his name or believe that fact for his death on the cross to save you. In fact, there's a view called inclusivism, which says if you're a sincere Muslim or a sincere Buddhist, and by the way, this is what the current Roman Catholic Church teaches. This is in Vatican II, and it came in the 60s. They teach that sincere people of other religions are saved by the blood of Jesus and are in fact part of the Catholic Church, even if you're a Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever. That's inclusivism. But do you see how it's kind of trying to make you feel better about it by saying it's still Jesus dying on the cross that saves them, they just don't know his name. They just don't have the language or the vocabulary for it, but they're still being saved by Jesus. That's inclusivism. Now, what you're talking about, though, Miss Carroll, is pluralism, which says any way will save you, right? So there's a Muslim way, a Buddhist way, you know, Mormon way, all the different ways. And there's one God, and every different way is kind of approaching the same God, but from a different perspective. That's what they're saying. So it's like, you know, there's an elephant here, and we're all blind, and I reach up and I touch the elephant, and it feels, you know, like a rope because I'm touching his tail. You know, or another person reaches up blind, touches the elephant, and touches his shoulder, and it feels like, you know, a big, thick thing that you don't know what that is fully. And so, but we're all touching the same elephant, right? And so on the pluralist view, Jesus did not have to die That's for sure. And that is taught today, that there's many ways to the same one God. But it's more seductive to Christians who believe in a loving God, which we do, and a just God, which we do, to say, well, God can save people who don't know about Jesus through Jesus, you know, because he's loving. He wouldn't just let people go to hell without hearing the gospel, right? And that's the seduction to Christians who believe in a loving God. David.
On the first paragraph when you had mentioned truth and then with her comment, I was wondering if we'd get to it. What we will have to deal with, and we're dealing with it now, is the idea of that is your truth in the political arena and in the religious arena. And going back to the elephant analogy or whatever, well, that's true for you. Mm-hmm. And we're encountering that now. And then on the idea of, you understand what I'm saying? Someone would say, okay, well, yeah, the word of God, you believe that's true, okay. Well, but that's your truth, that's not my truth. And I've encountered that, and it's all over. And then the idea of what would fare with God in the Arminian view, what's their interpretation of fair? Because their view of God is so incorrect that they don't know what's fair, and they don't acknowledge him as the God that's of the scriptures. Because mm-hmm. he does as he pleases, and he'll do his holy will.
That's right. Yeah, you're exactly right. And I would just say, I think it's, as the more I've thought about this, it's on every side of the political spectrum that truth is in your heart. So there's no political answer to this. The only answer is Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Any other thoughts about this? Okay, the next, Glenn, and I think Barry has one after Glenn. Okay.
At some point I wanted to ask, what are the implications toward children with this paragraph?
Well, the confession already dealt with children. We don't go backwards. I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. The confession says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and go to heaven. That's what the confession says. And so it kind of only goes that far. Now, you can read that and agree with it and say, well, God doesn't let any infants but elect ones die. You could say that, and therefore all infants who die in infancy go to heaven. So then the question is, what about the word and the means? And the infants who die and go to heaven certainly haven't heard the word, right? Well, in the earlier parts of the confession, this is a great question, but it makes me have to explain a whole lot. The Bible teaches that God uses means, and the language of the confession says it's ordinarily. These are ordinary means. So a way to explain this to you would be to say, if I want a crop of corn, what are the means by which I can get that crop? Well, I got to know something about the ground. I got to, you know, plow it right. All this stuff I don't know personally. Some of you may, you know, but then you plant the seeds and what, however, and then you have to do whatever you do, make sure it gets water and it grows, right? So there's means. The farmer does means that produce corn. Now, here's the question. Is that how God has set things up? Yes. Is that what we should always expect? Yes. But is God free to make corn grow straight out of the ground without you? In perfect rows, even. Absolutely. God is free to work apart from means. That's what a miracle is, right? Jesus walked on the water. That's not a normal means. You know, normally gravity would take effect and you'd go into the water, right? And so what we say is the ordinary means of grace are the word of God and prayer applied by the Spirit, right? But God is free to work apart from means, but we're not free to assume that he will do that. So in the case of elect infants, if there are any elect infants who die, it has to be because they're elect, that God saves them, right? And I went on record here saying I think that we have no evidence in the Bible that any infant ever died and went to hell. There's not a stitch of evidence. But we have lots of evidence in the Bible. Not lots, that's extreme. We have the only kinds of evidence that we have in the Bible about infants dying and what happens to them seems positive to me, like they are saved. You know, you could say, well, those are exceptions and it only happened in those cases that God saved those particular ones. Well, okay, you could say that, and that might be true. Who am I to know? I don't know. But it seems to me that what we are given is to no evidence that any infant ever went to hell, and what we actually have is that they the ones that do die, and it's talked about what happens to them, looks like they go to heaven. And so why not? I mean, my opinion, personal opinion, is that infants who die go to heaven, but I might be corrected when I get there. So who knows? Other questions? Did Andrew, did you have one? Oh, Barry, sorry. Barry, did you have a question? Okay. any others? All right. There's another thing taught in this paragraph, and it's this. That the gospel never goes to a particular culture because there's some sort of good found in that culture. So the gospel is not a reward for good conduct. It's a pure sovereign pleasure of God. I mean, why did Europe get the gospel first? Because they were better? They had a superior culture? Have you read European history? You know? No way. It's this was not a superior culture. And yet, God was pleased to give the gospel to Europe and the places that it spread since then. Other places like China, India, some parts of Africa, though less and less so now, are still very much in the dark on the gospel. But it's not because of a superiority of a culture. Look at Romans 1. Now, Romans 1 is describing the condition of all mankind. And we're not going to read all of this. I know that you're familiar with it, but look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and that is really talking about all men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation in the world of the world. And this is how we know that this is talking about from the beginning, right? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, that's a very important text, because everything in creation shows you what God is like, not so that you can be saved, but so that you're without excuse. That's what it says. For although they knew God, that is, they knew who he was through the light of creation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. All of them. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then the progression of this chapter is just that God keeps giving them up to themselves. They want to worship the creation. God says, okay, I'll let you. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And their evil and wickedness gets worse and worse. And you can almost just see the progression that's happening in our own culture. It was, by the way, there were some good elements in American culture in the past that are now gone. That's true. But America was never a holy culture, ever. Ever. It was always a wicked culture. It was a nation. It had a lot of gospel light in it. But we can see the progression of sin happening in our culture as well. Okay. Questions? Any other questions about paragraph 3? We'll look at paragraph 4 just briefly here and then complete this chapter. Anything else? Okay, look at paragraph 4. says, although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is, as such, abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary and effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for producing in them new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. So that's the whole picture now. Have you heard people say that, you know, the gospel saves us? Well, it does. But it's not the whole picture. It's the gospel and the Spirit who applies the gospel to your heart. If the Spirit doesn't accompany the gospel, you can't be converted. And so the gospel can be preached, but God in his sovereign pleasure must add his blessing to the preached word that sinners may lay hold of it by grace. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. Actually, start in verse 12. 14 is a key verse again, but this whole section is very good. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So how do we understand the word? By the Spirit. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So there's a sense, and not just a sense, there's a reality in which the gospel itself is the work of the Spirit, you know, because God gave the word of God to the apostles through the Spirit, and they wrote it down. And so these are spiritual words coming from the Holy Spirit that are the words of the gospel. But look at verse 14. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So natural men, people who are by nature, as Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath by nature, they're not able to understand the things of God. They can't understand the word. I actually had a lost person tell me, after I was witnessing to him, he actually said, that just sounds like Chinese to me, what he told me. And that's what this teaches, is that without the Spirit adding his blessing to the gospel and to the heart of natural men, there's no way of conversion. So, which is, again, why we need to be praying. We should be praying for our services on the Lord's Day, that the Lord would attend the word with his Spirit. And we need to be praying for missions, for Alan, as the word goes forth there. Now, the whole work of the church is about the word spreading in our hearts and to the world. And that only can happen if the Spirit adds his blessing to the word of God as it's proclaimed. So we need to be prayerful people. All right, let's close with prayer.